Lord God Almighty, we love and honor you this morning and bring our praises and our worship to you. And Lord, we just want to declare once again, as we've already sung it, that we know that sin has such strength and sin has such a capacity to take hold of us and grip us. But Jesus, you are stronger. And that there is freedom in Christ, and for freedom, Christ has set us free. And help us, Lord, and strengthen us as your people to not submit once again to a yoke of slavery. But may we be a people that are free. May we be a people that are free indeed. We honor you and we bless you this day. We thank you for what you have done. And we worship you and pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Man, good morning, everyone. Please grab a seat. Great to be with you here this morning. Thank you, team. If you're visiting us this morning, a very special welcome to you. I know this time of year we often get a lot of visitors who are in town or visiting family, so special welcome. My name is Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're really glad to have you with us today. If you are visiting, if you'll just forgive me for a moment and just permit me to do a little bit of family business here, and then we'll get straight into the message. Church family, just wanted to update you on where we're at financially as we approach the end of the year. We've got a couple of Sundays still to go, so just want to update you. There is a number in your bulletin that represents kind of how close we are with regards to our budget up to now, but we've got a couple of weeks still to go. So we're looking to need around about $80,000 to finish in the black at the end of the year. So just to let you know, that's where we're at. So, you know, as church family, if we can all pull together and give a little more, and be great to be able to finish in the black at the end there. So that's that. One practical note for you. This year, the last day of the year, the 31st, happens to be a Sunday, which is great. And so if you'd like any donations to count for next year's taxes, then they do need to be in by that date to count for next year. And we write tax receipts around February time. So it is a Sunday, 31st. That's our last day there. So just wanted to update you. One other quick thing here. So on Thursday, I had lunch with our president, David Hearn. He was passing through the Lower Mainland, and so we got together and had lunch. And as we were spending some time together during the lunch, he had a folded up piece of paper, and he slipped it across the table to me and asked me to open it, and I looked at it. And what he'd done was he had a printout made of the giving that Seven Oaks has made to our Global Advance Fund over the last 10 years. So that is missions giving. That is not all of our missions giving, because we also give to global partners and we give to other things we've given to Impart over the years and those kind of things, Seamless Link. But this is just the Global Advance Fund. That is what goes to fund our Alliance missionaries. And he showed me, and for the last 10 years, it totaled up. Are you ready for it? This church family has given $2.6 million. Isn't that incredible? It's amazing. And so he said to me, he said, please, Jamie, on Sunday, tell your church family that and say from us here at the National Ministry Center, from me, thank you, thank you, thank you for your faithfulness. It's incredible. And then he proceeded to, I don't have a lot of time this morning to go into this, but he proceeded to tell me a few stories of how those dollars are being spent. Let me just tell you one or two. One of them he was saying is there's a new alliance work through our alliance missions happening in Senegal in West Africa. And he said they are seeing imams come to faith in Jesus. So Muslim priests, Muslim pastors, whatever, come to faith in Jesus. And our alliance missionaries are teaching them the Bible and teaching them about Jesus. It's incredible. And this is from a people group that's one of the hardest to reach as well, he was saying. As well, in the Middle East, he said, people are coming to faith in the thousands. He said, what's happening is ISIS has been doing the preaching and we're doing the baptizing. Right? And what he means by that is that a lot of people, a lot of Muslims, moderate Muslims, are saying if ISIS is supposed to represent or have represented the purest form of Islam, we want nothing to do with it. And so what they're actually doing is leaving the faith, and they're actually going to atheism first, typically, but they're monotheists, right? And so it's really hard for them to be atheists. That is, they believe in one God. And so they're flocking to the church and giving their lives to Jesus. And our alliance missionaries are right there in the Middle East, leading churches and leading ministries. And it's awesome. So from David and from the National Ministry Center, thank you, thank you, thank you let's keep giving to the Global Advance Fund. It's doing wonderful, wonderful things. All right, during this season of Advent, we are indeed taking a look at the verses of a very well-known Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And so as I said last week, this Christmas carol, like many carols and many hymns and worship songs in general, is so packed full of incredible theology. It's packed. And biblical themes and biblical allusions and so on. And so often we can actually gloss over the significance of the day our Savior was born. We can sometimes have a bit of a tendency to fast forward to the cross and resurrection, which of course is essential to our faith, absolutely, but sometimes we gloss over that part. The author of this hymn, Charles Wesley, takes us back to that amazing moment, that amazing day where the heavens were rent open. That is, the thin veil that separates earth from the heavens was parted for a time, and these humble shepherds were able to look into the heavens rejoicing and the angels. It's an amazing moment that we get to sing about. And I also mentioned last week that it is so very easy for us to sing words to any song to a very familiar tune and yet be switched off, isn't it? It's very easy for us to do that, and I hope what we're going to achieve this season with this carol, and to extend it out to all worship songs and hymns, is that actually, rather than just be singing words to a tune that we know and being sort of switched off and thinking about something else, actually we remember what we're here to do. We're not here just to sing, we're here to worship. And these are so packed full of incredible things. The things we are singing are incredible. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. By purposely reflecting on these lyrics and what the hymn writer is pointing to, we should be driven to our knees in worship and adoration. So last week we looked at verse 2, as you remember, and it invited us to reflect on the divinity of Jesus, or the deity of Jesus, and the incredible truth of the incarnation, the enfleshment of God, that God who created the universe would humble himself to such a degree that he'd actually be implanted into the womb of a teenager. It's remarkable. And of course, the great promise of Emmanuel, God with us. We talked about the amazing nature of God himself, who though rejected over and over again by power-hungry human beings, nevertheless has continued to pursue us and draw us back. Throughout the story of God, he's refused to be aloof from our suffering, aloof from our experience and our plight, but rather has come down over and over again to pursue us and to draw us to himself, to bid us come. So from divinity and incarnation and Emmanuel, we're going to today go into verse 3, where the hymn writer progresses to some other themes of worship, healing, humility, the humility of Christ and salvation. So again, like last week, rather than just have me read the words, you're actually going to hear now the words of verse 3 of Hark the Herald Angels Sing.
Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
Amen. Well done, guys. On the back of your bulletin are the words to verse 3. If you want to have that flipped over and follow along, feel free to do that. So Wesley, Charles Wesley, the hymn writer we talked about last week, begins in a very similar way, verse 3, to the way he does verse 1 and verse 2, by actually encouraging us to look upward. He actually encourages us to have a posture that looks up in worship and adoration. And what I love about this carol is the emphasis on wonder and glory and adoration and upwards looking to our God. And so in verse 1, the emphasis is bringing glory to the newborn king, glory to him. In verse 2, he invites us to sing about the divinity of the Son, the everlasting Lord, to ascribe to him his divinity. And in verse 3, he begins here with the word hail twice. Hail, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. It isn't a word that we use very often today. But to hail is to glorify something or praise something or someone enthusiastically, right? In the first century world, of course, the crowds were used to crying, "Hail Caesar!" Particularly when Caesar was returning from a glorious campaign of victory in battle, and he would come in the chariot, and there'd be this long long kind of line of soldiers behind him, and at the very back there would be prisoners of war kind of chained and being dragged. Caesar would enter back into the city of Rome, and all the people would line up and down where he was coming in. They'd cry out, "Hail Caesar! Hail Caesar! Hail the emperor!" A way of ascribing worth to the emperor, a way of celebrating him, expressing submission to his leadership. And for some of them, in kind of a warped first century way, it was also a way of declaring his divinity, because at certain times throughout Roman history, that's certainly how they saw the emperor. So Wesley is asking us in the same way to praise God enthusiastically. Hail him. By singing hail, he isn't asking us in kind of like a soft, a muted way to sort of nod our heads in respect to God, but he's actually inviting us to hail God, praise him from the heart, with the voice. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. And so he uses these two different titles for Jesus, and we're going to look at those briefly this morning. One of them already showed up in one of our worship songs this morning, Prince of Peace, and we're going to look at that one first. So it's actually an allusion to the book of Isaiah, and I think you have the scripture there for me, chapter 9, verse 6 coming up there. So this is Isaiah 9, 6, and he says this. It's a well-known Christmas passage. "For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father," and there it is, "Prince of Peace." This passage was a prophetic utterance that Isaiah prophesied, inspired by the Holy Spirit, during the reigns of Uzziah and Amos and Hezekiah is probably the most recent one. Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah in the 8th century BC. So we're talking around the 700s BC here. And so some 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, inspired by the Spirit, he is prophesying about this earth-shattering moment. Imagine that. Somebody in 1317 prophesying about today. It's a long time ago. Well, here he is, and he uses these four titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Well, the title Prince of Peace, of course, speaks to and points to his royalty. It alludes to the fact that he will be of the line of David, that this is going to be a prince, this is going to be a king, this will be someone of royalty. And it also speaks of the great promise of the reign of peace that he's going to bring. But for you and I, when we look at today, and we look at any time in the last couple of thousand years, it's easy for us to conclude, well, where's the reign of peace? I don't see a very peaceful world, isn't it? But rather, this title ought to be better understood in terms of the shalom, the peace that God brings, that Christ brings to our hearts when we trust him and yield our lives to him and let go of the grip that we have on our circumstances because we want to control, rather than beginning to release the grip and trust and express dependence on God. It's the peace that reigns in our hearts, and the Bible describes it as a peace that surpasses understanding. In other words, there is a peace that you can have in a time in your life where there shouldn't be any peace. It doesn't actually make sense because there's no peace in your life, but you can have a peace from God. I hear people time and time again, particularly bereaved people who almost feel a little bit guilty about it. You know, this is tough, but I feel at peace. Yeah, you shouldn't. It isn't you that's conjuring up this peace. God is giving you peace. It's a peace that surpasses understanding, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But also, it's also talking, I think, about a peace that's to come, a reign of peace that's tied up with an eschatological peace, a future peace that's tied up with the consummation of all things, tied up with our understanding of the coming of the new heavens and the new earth where Jesus will reign over us, a reign of peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. That one's not so well known, is it? Like when we think about titles of Jesus, we think about Son of God and Son of Man and maybe Prince of Peace. We think of all these different ones. But Son of Righteousness? Not so much. We don't use that one as well. Well, it is found in an Old Testament prophet as well. And perhaps less known, we shine the light a little less on this prophet, but it's the prophet Malachi. And so let me read what Malachi has to say here in chapter 4. See, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness, there it is, shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet, on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. God's word. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, if you didn't know that. And the prophet is believed to be prophesying during the Persian period. So that is a time after the Israelites had been dragged off to Babylon, after the fall of Jerusalem under the king Nebuchadnezzar, and been dragged off. During the Persian period, they were actually allowed to return. Not all of them did, but some of them returned to the land. And this is the period now in the sort of 400s BC that Malachi was speaking into. And so in the passage, in the last chapter of the book, Malachi makes reference to the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord actually has layers of understanding and people have grappled with what this means and when has that happened or is that to come and what does that mean? Is that and there's lots of different understandings, layers of understandings. But one thing that's true about the day of the Lord is that it will be characterized by both judgment on the wicked and freedom for God's people. Those two things will be present. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Well, not everybody has concluded that that's even talking about Jesus. Charles Wesley certainly does. But not everybody thinks it's talking about Jesus. For first, it isn't Son of Righteousness, S-O-N. It's Son, S-U-N, of Righteousness. And so some scholars have said, actually, it's a reference to kind of like the feel of God's kingdom, the warmth of God's kingdom, the reality of the kingdom of God. In that kingdom, righteousness will pervade like the warmth of the sun. And it will radiate throughout as people live out their existence in the absence of wickedness and the presence of righteousness. So it will feel warm, like the restoring and healthful rays of the sun. Sun isn't always positive, though, in the Bible, is it? Sometimes it's understood as like a scorching judgment. If you know the book of Jonah, you'll know at the end, Jonah was trying to protect himself from the scorching heat of the sun under the shades. The sun isn't always seen as having healthful rays. So certainly to understand it that way, you'd need a different metaphorical understanding. But others, of course, have seen it in messianic terms. They've understood the metaphor of a rising sun, S-U-N, as speaking to, referring to the risen sun, S-O-N. And of course, healing in his wings is reference to the healing power of Jesus. Well, however we want to understand it, Charles Wesley certainly understood it to be referred to as Jesus. So that's how we're going to look at it this morning. So hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Bring him glory. Worship him. And then it goes on in lines 3 and 4 to say, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Well, light and life are, of course, two other great New Testament themes, aren't they? I am the light of the world, says Jesus. I'm the resurrection and the life, says Jesus. Light and life. In John 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. And risen with healing in his wings, of course, is a continuation of that Malachi allusion that we read a moment ago. So Wesley has begun verse 3 of this carol, hailing the Prince of Peace, the Son of Righteousness, who is the one that brings life, light, and healing. In just 4 lines. A lot packed in there, hey? After this, then, he makes a connection to the incarnation, which we talked about last Sunday, and in fact was part of our Advent reading this morning. He says, mild he lays his glory by, and there is so much packed into those few words that we're going to sort of try to unpack a little bit here. Let me just read a portion of that Advent reading to you again, Philippians 2. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. If I was to ask you to name a heroic leader from either today or any time in history, it'd be fascinating to hear your responses. I bet in a room this size, where there's probably 600 of us in here maybe, I bet in a room this size there'd be a whole bunch of names put out, and it'd be fascinating to hear the differences maybe between genders, what a woman might say and what a man might say. It'd be fascinating to hear what maybe people who are older might say and what people who are younger might say. Who would be the heroic leaders? It would be fascinating. And it would also be interesting to see through who you say what you think constitutes a heroic leader. And it might be very different to what somebody else thinks. Well, in the first century, in the ancient world, there is one name that would come up over and over again if that was asked, and that's Alexander the Great. Whatever you think about Alexander the Great, however, whether you think he was good or bad, evil or not, whatever, nonetheless, everybody would say that guy had some leadership skills. After inheriting the throne of his father at the age of just 20, he became the master of all Greece, and then he set about expanding his kingdom to the entire known world, and the extent to which he did it, by the time he died at 33 years old, by the time he died at 33, the extent to which he'd extended the Greek empire and kingdom was so much that people began to see him as divine. Started to refer to him as a god, because that's what they did back then. That's how else would he be so powerful if he wasn't empowered by the gods? Well, by the time of the Apostle Paul, who wrote Philippians that we just read, the closest rival to heroic leader to Alexander the Great would have been Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus would have been understood as heroic because Caesar had finally brought to an end the warring and the fighting and the bickering in Rome, and actually brought peace to the entire Roman Empire at that time. It was called the Pax Romana, Roman peace, and it wasn't long until people started to see Caesar Augustus as divine as well. And actually, it was Caesar Augustus who was on the throne at the time of Jesus, and people actually referred to him as the Son of God, which is interesting. But they referred to him as that, the son of a god, and the Son of God is how they often referred to him. Anyway, when you think in those terms, when you think about what constituted a heroic leader in the ancient world, when you think about what Alexander the Great represented, what Caesar Augustus represented, you realize and come to understand what a countercultural and subversive message the gospel really was. Because the gospel began to declare that Jesus of Nazareth, the latest Jew with a messianic claim, who was dealt with and swept away with the typical efficiency of Rome, was actually now being hailed not only as Israel's Messiah, but actually as the world's true Lord, the true Son of God. That was an incredibly subversive thing to declare, an incredibly crazy thing in that world to begin to declare. He was being called the reality. Alexander and Caesar were just mere caricatures. This is actually what true global sovereignty looks like. the risen Christ. Alexander and Caesar, well, they're just doing what human beings have always done and will always do, using might to crush others. I'd love to spend some more time talking about that. We don't have time, but anyway. But for today, what we need to make sure is that we have a really, really, we're really clear with what, or clear something up, rather, about Jesus and his incarnation. And I talked a bit about it last Sunday, but I think it's important to talk it about today. When it says in that verse that we just read that Jesus emptied himself, rather than actually acted like Alexander or Caesar, it says he emptied and humbled himself. Some people throughout history and today have mistakenly concluded that when he did that, when he became human, he actually stopped being divine for a little while and was human. And then at his resurrection, he became divine again. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. That isn't true. That isn't how it was supposed to be. Rather, Christ, in his fully divine essence, didn't view equality, the full equal divinity with the Father that he had, as something to be exploited, something to be used to his own advantage, something to be flaunted about, something to use, though he had every right to use it exactly how he wanted it. But he didn't choose to do that. Rather, Christ, in his incarnation, did not hesitate to set aside his self-willed use of deity when he became a man. He didn't lose his divinity, his deity, and his very essence. He just added humanity to it. It's really important we understand that. He did, however, choose to surrender his right to manifest his divinity and his use of divine attributes for a time. I think I've explained it to you like this before, and I'll use the same analogy to help us understand this. It's a little bit like dad and mum, or dad or mum, having a running race with a toddler, right? You know how you have a running race with a toddler, and of course, mum or dad has the ability to beat the toddler in the race because they are, in their essential being, adults. And so they have longer legs, and they're stronger, and they're faster, right? But instead, they choose by an act of self-will to purposely lose the race so that the toddler can win, unless they're really bad parents. I'll leave that kid in my dust, you know? That's mean. It's cold. So, right, most of us will let the toddler win, right, if we're nice people. What they're doing is they're setting aside their natural ability and speed for the sake of what they're trying to achieve in the race with the toddler, right? When they became like a toddler in their running, though, they didn't lose their inherent adultness. They just chose not to exploit their adultness. Does that make sense? Now, where the metaphor breaks down is that adults don't actually become toddlers, whereas Jesus did actually become human, but you get the point. That's the incarnation. It's important we understand that. So Jesus chose to set aside his divinity, to switch off some of his divine attributes and not use it. It's how we understand things like when he says, only the Father knows the time of the day. You know, it was how we understand some of those things because of this understanding of incarnation. In stark difference to the heroic leaders of the day, Jesus set aside his divinity, or as the hymn puts it, he lay aside his glory, lay his glory by. He chose to humble himself in the most incredible way because, as the Philippians 2 passage will go on to say, to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Charles Wesley will continue that as well. Because he says, mild he lay his glory by. When you sing that, please understand what it means. Mild he lay his glory by. Stark contrast to any other leader, any other hero of old or new or today. And it goes on to say, born that man no more may die, man or woman, born to raise the sons or daughters of earth, born to bring them second birth. The even death on a cross bit is only possible for you and I to experience that second birth. It's the only way we get to experience it. And that the sons and the daughters of earth will be risen. In chapter 11 of John's gospel, we get the great story of the raising of Lazarus, right? You probably know that story well. It's an amazing story. And Jesus knew and was friends with Lazarus and Martha and Mary. He had a relationship. They were friends. And in this part of the gospel in chapter 11, you get to see some of the interaction Jesus had with Martha. And one of the things Jesus says is this. He said to her, "I'm the resurrection and the life, Martha. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." That's what the Carol's getting at. To better understand it, John 6:40 says this, "This is indeed the will of my Father, that all who see the Son and believe in him may have eternal life. And I will raise them up on the last day. The sons and daughters of earth will be risen." It's an incredible promise, isn't it? This is the gospel in the Carol, alluding to scripture. The great hope of the gospel is captured in this verse. Jesus, the divine Son who took on flesh to become human, has made a way for the sons and daughters of earth, you and I, to be born again with a promise of resurrection to an eternal existence in a body that's not going to be perishable. It's good news, isn't it? And we need to be born again. When each of us were born, every single one of us, we were born in Adam. What it means is that we shared in Adam's disobedience. The stain of sin marked every one of us. And so we actually have to be born again, because being born again is the only way to erase the stain. And covered by the blood of Jesus, it covers it. To be born again is to be born from above. Not that we become perfect, but we get reborn and become new creations, and the old is gone and the new has come. Spiritually born in Christ, and he is in us, and it's a guarantee that we're his children, and the mark and the seal of the Holy Spirit rests on us. And Jesus, the Lord looks at us and he sees that seal, and we are marked for eternity. It's the great promise. It's the only hope for the sick world. And people are finding it out in the Middle East. People who were so lost and caught up in another system of belief that was leading them astray. Now, I know that isn't politically correct, but I've never said I was politically correct. Many of you here this morning have heard that gospel many times, haven't you? You've heard that gospel many times preached from this platform or some other platform. And it doesn't get old, does it? The message is that good that we have to hear it over and over again. We need to be reminded what has been done for us, and we have to be reminded who we now are. Who are we? It's why we gather, to remind each other who we are. Children of God. We have to be reminded of what Jesus done, and it ought to drive us to deeper reflection and return to God thanks and worship. It ought to drive us to deeper obedience in our life and create within us a hunger for God. We miss that in the Western church. We're not hungry. We are not hungry. We need the Lord to give us greater hunger for the things of God. Drive us to regular repentance and confession. Us evangelicals aren't very good at that. Yet it's essential. We need to be repenting and confessing and being right and always seeking to line up our attitudes and actions and thoughts with God's word and who he is, and drive us to his word and drive us out on mission to be declaring this gospel to those who haven't heard it. And so I invite you into that this season. I invite you to hear the gospel in the Christmas carol this season and in the other messages that you're going to hear. Well, for some of you here, maybe this you haven't heard this many, many times from different platforms. Maybe this is really quite new to you, and maybe even the first time. Or you've heard it a handful of times, but you're not really sure if you buy it. You have questions about it. You know some of the story, but there's some pretty big gaps in your understanding of it, and those need to be filled. You like the story, but you're unsure about the identity of Jesus, really. Who was he? Maybe you grew up in the church, but you wandered away, and you've heard the competing narratives of our culture. But there's something about the person of Jesus that's compelling. Maybe church and religion and Christians have put you right off. Well, let me tell you, don't let those things put you off from God. Because if you've been hurt by the church before, you've been hurt by hopefully well-meaning Christians who hopefully didn't mean to hurt you, please understand that for what that is. Don't let that reflect on God, because that wasn't him. Something about the person of Jesus that draws you. I'd like to invite you to take a step this morning. And that step might be actually taking a chance on Jesus, that it just might be true. Perhaps it's a full-blown commitment to Jesus as Lord. Maybe it's as simply a step to open up a dialogue with someone you trust about this faith, that you trust to talk to. Maybe that's simply it. Just this Christmas, you're like, you know what, I can give a few weeks of my life to open up a conversation, ask a bit more about what that weird British guy was talking about. As we sing our closing songs, I actually invite the team back up, please. We're gonna sing the three verses of Hark, and then we're gonna sing another song, I think. I invite you to respond this morning. If you know Jesus, I invite you to worship Jesus this morning. Please don't just sing the song. You'd be better off just to remain silent rather than singing it. If you're not worshiping, please worship. Enter into what the words are saying, and the last song as well. So I invite you to respond in that way. And for those who don't know Jesus, I invite you to ask God to reveal himself to you, to Jesus to reveal, and what step you might take. And let me just say this, at the end of every service, we always have people available at the front to pray down here, and there's always pastors available to pray or just to sit and talk with you. And so if you would like, either during the songs, to actually say, I want to take a step forward, then you're welcome to come and sit at the front here. If you'd rather wait until the end of the service and do that and come and chat with somebody, you are free to do that, and we would love to have a conversation with you. So are you ready to worship? Yes. All right. Thanks, Matthew.